Brother James Duvall's usual loving and comforting way, he looked up at me and said, "This better be a good sermon." To which Judy replied, "Well, it looks good on paper," which happens to be the title of the lesson. And all I will say about that is that the scriptures that I have chosen to present during this lesson are perfect and impeccable. So the material is grand.
Amen.
Before we enter into any venture, before we build things, before we make decisions, there really should be a thought process that goes through our mind in connection with that. And I think that we've seen probably in our lifetimes, each and every one of you, how individuals have really not weighed the cost of the situation, really looked at all the aspects of what decisions they're making and the ventures that they're about to enter into and get started, and sometimes just don't even finish. Other times they get started and it's just a disaster. And the reason being is that there's really not a lot of thought given in that planning. But we need to make plans in everything and really look at the total scope of what is there in connection with what it is that we're going to engage in, what it is that we're going to do. And one thing that we need to do is look at what we're about to do and ask ourselves, is the concept that I'm considering, is it reasonable? Is it a reasonable concept? Does it make sense? Is it something that, just on the surface, overall, does it look like something I should really do? And then after that, I think that we need to look a little deeper into the details. And we say then, or we should say, well, are the particulars of this thing that I'm going to engage in, are they straightforward? In other words, is it so complicated that really I'm going to have a hard time doing what I need to do in order to complete the project or the venture that I have in mind? Is it straightforward? And then we look at this and we say, well, it appears as though that what I'm thinking about doing really is doable. I've looked at this and I've started to make, I see that things are probably doable. And then I look down to the conclusion of it. We should be looking at the conclusion of it. And we say that the conclusion of it really is that which is very promising and has benefit. That's really a proper way to plan. And it doesn't matter what it is that you're speaking of. That's a proper way to plan, to think about things. If you want success. I want to make this lesson not from the standpoint of building a physical building, but in looking at becoming a Christian to start with. And would you say, whenever you look at that, in becoming a Christian, we're going to look at all these four different aspects. Is the concept reasonable? Are the particulars straightforward? Do they appear doable? And is the outcome promising? Would you say that becoming a Christian, and I'm going to ask at the end of this first part of the presentation, does it look good on paper to you? Or is it just totally ridiculous? Think about it, first of all, from the standpoint of the reasonableness of becoming a Christian. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 6 through 9. Romans 5, verse 6 through 9. And let's read what Paul has to say. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. This is written down on paper for us. And so we look at this first aspect along with another passage we'll read in just a moment. But we ask the question, is there is there reasonableness in the concept that is presented here by Paul in Romans the 5th chapter? Enough reasonableness in order to become a Christian. The presentation that is made by Paul here is that, first of all, there's weakness in consideration of our ability and the need then for Christ Jesus, the ability to be forgiven of sins which you and I cannot do in and of ourselves, that is being offered by Christ Jesus. It is grace through God. It is a free offering. It is a free gift of grace. And if you believe that you cannot be justified on your own, you see then that there must be reasonableness in this concept. And reasonableness from the standpoint of the love of God that is presented. When we look in Mark the 12th chapter, verse 29 through 31, it fits with what Jesus says there, Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is," speaking of the law of God, commands of God, he says, "O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. The second commandment is likened unto this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these." And so when we look at this, we see then that there appears to be reasonableness. If you are an individual that recognizes that there's sin in your life, and that you cannot rid that sin on your own, and there is really no way to rid sin on our own, you first of all see the reasonableness for the need for Christ Jesus, for the need for the sacrifice of himself for the forgiveness of our sins. And that, based upon a statement that's made by Paul, of course, in Romans the 3rd chapter in verse 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And also in the 3rd chapter in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so when you look at that, I ask you, does that look good on paper to you if you're not a child of God? Is that a reasonable concept that in order for you to be rid of your sins, which, by the way, you cannot do in and of yourself, that you need Christ Jesus, that you need to love God in order for that to take place in your life? Is that reasonable? Does that look good on paper? Let me ask you also, do the particulars of becoming a Christian and being a Christian, does that seem to be straightforward? When you look over in Romans the 10th chapter, there was an attitude that was addressed by Paul in Romans the 10th chapter. And it was something that was stated by the Jews back during the days of Moses. And Moses warned about that in Deuteronomy the 30th chapter. But this is what is stated by Paul in recounting what it was that the Jews were saying in here in Romans the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So here he's talking about, in context, doing God's will. We're talking about the particulars. The particulars. And we're asking the question, are the particulars of becoming a Christian and being, are they straightforward? Notice what the Jews said. In verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead." Paul puts the application of what is stated in Deuteronomy the 30th chapter for us in connection with Christ Jesus. What the Jews were saying in Deuteronomy the 30th chapter is, to do the will of God, to live in accordance with His will, to be pleasing unto God, takes some supernatural effort on our... It would be almost impossible. You would have to ascend into heaven. You would have to descend into the deep in order to do that. And Paul's saying, no, don't say that. It was also the warning that Moses gave Israel. Also, don't say that. The point that is being made by Paul then, in verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And what he's saying in that is this. The particulars of becoming a Christian and being a Christian are not hard. As a matter of fact, they're very straightforward. They are understandable. And it goes back to some basics that we find in Galatians 5th chapter verses 19 through 25. Galatians 5, 19 through 25. And Paul says this, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Stop right there and you think about this. The straightforwardness you see in everyday life, how these things that are mentioned by Paul here in Galatians, the 5th chapter, bring people down, degrade people, leave people that are hurting, leave people that are victims, that ruin lives. And it's just evident. We see that in our everyday life. And so it was a warning that was given there. And that is straightforward. On paper, it's very easy to understand. Don't enter into those things that do nothing more than satisfy the flesh. And that's what he's saying. But then he goes on and he says, but the fruit, singular, not plural, but the fruit of the Spirit are these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. And wherever you look at that, you understand then that also is straightforward. It is the antithesis. It is the opposite of the works of the flesh. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's straightforward. The particulars are there. You see how people live their lives. If they are living by the fruit of the Spirit, you see they are happy. You see there's joy. You see that even in times of trouble, their heads are held high. You see that. And he says, so he says really what he says to the Romans back in the 5th chapter, beginning of verse 6, where we read, he's saying the particulars of being a Christian, of becoming a Christian, and being a Christian, they are straightforward. They're straightforward. It's not hard to understand. You don't live as the world lives. You live as directed by God. It's just that straightforward. And then we ask the question, and that looks good on paper, doesn't it? And then we ask the question, well, are these things that God would have me to do to become a Christian, are they doable? Are they doable? And you think back, 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. And Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not return. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. And you think about that aspect of that which is doable. And on paper, I'll tell you, when we look at God's word, we see answers to those aspects of doable things that God would have people to do in order to become a child of God. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts, the 2nd chapter, after Peter accused the Jews there of crucifying Jesus, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. They said, after they were cut to the heart, men and brethren, what must we do? Do. They were saying, is it doable? Peter answered them in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying it's doable. And they found, at least 3,000 of them, found that to be the case. Because 3,000 of them that day, at least 3,000, were baptized into Christ Jesus and saved. And the Lord added them to his called out body. Acts 2 and verse 47. But we also see that same doable thought that's brought up by the Philippian jailer. And here he is, he has Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, and they've been beaten, and now they've put it in stocks, and they are in the innermost prison, and God sends an earthquake, loosens all of them, all the doors are open, all the stocks and shackles fall off of them. And the Philippian jailer thinks that everyone has escaped. He draws his sword, he's going to kill himself because he realizes if I lose one prisoner, my life is forfeit. Paul cries out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he comes out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he listens to the preaching of Christ Jesus. And he renders obedience unto God through baptism. And he expresses in that example to us that what is required of God is absolutely doable. Matter of fact, there's not an aspect of what God requires us to do that is not doable. If he gave us anything that isn't doable, he's not a just and he's not even a loving God. We may not be able to do all of them all the time perfectly because of the weakness, because of our lack of focus spiritually. But you take every individual point of doing the will of God and they're all doable, every one of them. And so I ask you this evening, well, doesn't that look good on paper? It appears to be doable. 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost. Acts the 8th chapter, we didn't mention the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. He found out it was doable and he was baptized. A Philippian jailer, then in Acts the 16th chapter. What must I do? And he did that. It looked good on paper to them. They carried through. They did it. And then we also look then at the outcome, because if the outcome is not promising, it really doesn't matter about all this. I mean, if you come to an outcome that is disastrous, is not wanted, and it's negative and all, there's not a reason in order for anyone to continue on. But if there is hope at the end of something that is promising, that makes a difference. And so when we think about that and becoming a Christian, we look over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Not a dead one, but a living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Unto what? He says, "Unto an inheritance as imperishable." And what? "Undefiled." And what? "Unfading." Where? "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days." I ask you, whenever you look at that outcome that is there, does that seem to be promising, or is it something, "No, I don't want that. I want to live my life as long as I possibly can here. I want to have all the fun I can possibly have here. And when this life is over, I want to be in torment and anguish for the rest of my existence. Time without end. That's what I want." That doesn't make sense, does it? Any reasonable thinking person would not have that desire. And but so where you have then this promise of eternity, not of anguish, not of torment, but of hope, a hope realized rather, and of joy, unending, never fading. That makes sense. Tell you what, becoming Christian not only looks good on paper, but if you put all the aspects of making decision up there, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. The problem comes, usually in connection with this, the devil gets in the details. You remember that old adage? The devil's in the details. And so I ask not only those that are thinking about possibly becoming Christian, but those of us that are Christians. Do we allow the devil to get in the details of our living the Christian life? Do we meditate on those concepts that are reasonable? Or do we forget about them? Do we let them fade from our minds? In the 119th Psalm, verses 15 and 16, the 119th Psalm, verse 15 and 16, the psalmist says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And I will suggest to you that even though he uses the word not forget there, he's talking about also not failing to make application of the reasonable concepts in his life. And that's the attitude that we should have as Christians. Do we allow that to wane? Do we allow that to fail from our thing? Do we forget about meditating upon those reasonable concepts that brought us to Christ in the first place? Have we forgotten about that? Also, do we recognize the particulars as simple truth? In 1 John 3, verse 18 through 21, 1 John 3, 18 through 21, John says, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. He says, don't give lip service to your Christianity. Let it be in action. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we follow through with the particulars, we can be assured then that our heart is not condemning us, because we can look into God's word, which is the mirror of the soul, and it says you haven't forgotten those particulars, but you're involving yourselves in them. But if we've forgotten them, then our heart condemns us. God's word condemns us. And it tells us what we must do in order to get back to him. And that is ask forgiveness of our sins. And start then making proper application in our life once again. Does the devil get in the details because we don't practice the doable righteousness that is in God's will? And we look in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Statement made by Paul there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we look at those doable things, are we doing them so that when we go out into the world, people will look at us and say there's something different about that individual? Or do they see just another person of the world, indulging in things of the world, being no different from anyone else? So we say, well, I don't want to call any attention to myself. We must. We're the lights of the world if we're Christians. We're not to be put underneath the basket. We're to shine forth. And then, does the devil get in the details because we take our eye off the goal? That promise that brought us to Christ Jesus in the first place. That promise of what was to come. Have we taken our eye off that goal? 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8. Some of the last words that Paul the Apostle wrote before his death, that at least we have record of. And this is the statement he makes. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. Let me ask, do we still have that hope there and his promise? Or are we putting more promise on the living here and now rather than what is to come? Have we forgotten about that promise? That is so far greater than anything else. Are we actually living the Christian life just as it looks good on paper and not putting it into action? Let me ask you, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven when this life is over? The concept of forgiveness through Christ, it's reasonable. As a matter of fact, not only is it reasonable, it's the only way. But do you appreciate it? The particulars are straightforward. Jesus even confesses this. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Everything appears doable that God has given you to do, because it is. And Jesus proved it so because he set the example for us. And the outcome is promising and is far beyond what we could possibly hope for and far beyond our understanding as human beings. But yet it's there for us. Do you really want to go to heaven? Or does it just look good on paper? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
who at the door is.